This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, an organization devoted to producing and distributing Reformed theological content for a connected age. Online at reformedforum.org. This is Christ the Center, episode number 191. Today we speak about issues in systematic theology. Welcome to Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 191, and my name is Camden Busey. I'm here with my friend Jeff Freese Waddington, who is teacher of the congregation at Calvary Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Ringo's, New Jersey. Welcome back, Jeff.
Oh, it's good to be here.
Going to do another episode. We have kind of a modest episode. We're going to do a kind of an open forum, at least between the two of us, a discussion on issues in systematic theology. There's been several things on our plates, things we've been discussing, things we've been seeing on Twitter feeds and in blog posts, and so I think this is a good opportunity just to share many of these systematic issues with our listeners and discuss them as people are interested. Before we do that, we do want to mention a couple things coming up in the fall. There's some conference series. You can check the Reformed Forum calendar. We try to put all that stuff on the calendar at reformedforum.org/calendar. You can also visit the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals online at alliancenet.org. They have four conferences coming up in the fall. But there's a host of conferences, regional conferences, I imagine, from Ligonier, the National Conference from Desiring God, CCEF Conference, the National Conference is coming up. So there's all sorts of things.
Do we have Together for the Gospel? Is that this year, 2012?
In the spring. No.
Right.
Yes, in the springtime. Because they alternate every year with the Gospel Coalition. But they're always in the spring. So it's going to be a little while. But yeah, I mean, that'll be another thing to pay attention to in the spring. There's always the conference seasons happen October-ish, early November, and then April, early May.
Well, I understand why they wouldn't want to hold a conference in the winter unless it's in Florida.
Yeah, exactly.
Because the inclement weather and all that.
But that's the January ones are when you have those cruises.
Yeah.
Should have a Reform Forum cruise.
There you go.
I'd go. Would you go?
I'm generally, those who know me know that I'm not drawn to cruises unless it were going to Alaska.
But yeah. I'm not a hot weather guy myself. Yeah. You know, snow, I don't particularly enjoy snow.
Is but actually my favorite time of the year.
Yeah, I'm with you.
Late October, early November.
I'm with you.
I just love it.
You get the good weather, you know, you put on a fleece or a nice sweatshirt, you go outside, you watch some football, you know, it's nice and cool and crisp.
Friday night football game, under the lights, in the fall, it's a wonderful thing.
Maybe it's all bound up with my high school days of playing ball. So I'm going to start breaking into a Bruce Springsteen song here any minute.
Hey, speaking of Bruce
Springsteen, I was visiting
my dad. A couple weeks ago, my family and I were visiting, and he lives in Asbury Park, two blocks from the Stone Pony, which is where Bruce got his start. And lo and behold, I think that he was there giving a concert out of doors because I could hear it, and it sounded like the Boss.
Wow.
Yeah.
Something else.
I've come to appreciate his music later in life. So I could hear. Said, "Yeah, it sounds like Bruce singing there in the background," and it was right next to the Stone Pony.
To the listener, it's going to be a while ago, but I don't know. I've always been fascinated by the music of Bruce Springsteen and Bon Jovi, two New Jersey groups or New Jersey musicians, and I've always thought it's kind of country music for the rock fan. You know, it's just songs about blue-collar people
it
who
is,
work
of,
hard and try
yes.
to make their own way
I
in
like,
life.
I like Bruce Springsteen because I'm a country music
It's possible. Lover. And so, anyway, Carl
but
Truman
he, you
made...
You see, Bruce and I do share one thing in common. We both love Elvis's music, Elvis Presley's music.
Yeah? You could not like Elvis.
Does he sing?
I said, how can you not like Elvis?
Well, I mean, my daughter Susanna doesn't care much for Elvis. I don't know. My daughter Carolyn loves him. But who else was it? The dispute that I have with my daughter Carolyn. Does Elvis do a better job, or does Bruce Springsteen do a better job on Viva Las Vegas? I'm a big Elvis fan, but I think Bruce takes the cake on that song.
Anyway, I think Bruce Springsteen and Bon Jovi might have a little bit to say about Americans and the doctrine of assurance. And the reason is Carl Truman was sharing on a recent recording that when he came here, he was struck, or at least finally came to the realization that Americans don't have a problem with assurance. And in my mind, I think maybe that has something to do with our own go-getting attitude,
yes,
our own
make
our own way. You know, Frank Sinatra said, I did it my way, you know. Perhaps there's something in the ethos that we just assume we're assured because of our own ingenuity, our own power.
The can-do attitude, right?
Yeah, I don't know. I think there might be something there.
That's interesting.
Anyway, so
and that's an issue in systematic theology.
It is. Doctrine of assurance is, and as we might apply it to culture, it is. But before we continue, I do want to mention, of course, that Christ the Center is listener-supported. You can visit us online at reformedforum.org/donate to help us today. We are in need, and so if you are able, please, one, of course, pray for us and help us to continue our work here. We need your support, and we appreciate all your encouragement that you send through the email and on Twitter. But also, if you're able, please visit us online and support us today. Even if it's a couple dollars, it goes a great length, and we're very frugal here. I mean, in terms of what we can do per dollar, we've been very blessed to have a really, really great return on investment in terms of our finances. So the Lord has been good to us, and we've been able to continue to record and produce and distribute all of our programs for free, but we need your help so that we can continue this into the future. Life situations are changing. I'm expecting a child. I'm not pregnant myself. My wife is, of course, even though I might look like it sometimes, especially after a cheesesteak. I don't
need cheesesteak with cheesecake.
That'd be something else. But anyway, in all seriousness, we greatly appreciate all the support that we receive and ask and encourage you to visit us online today. Right now, if you're able, reformedforum.org/donate. Thank you so much for your support of everything we're doing here at Christ the Center and our network, Reformed Forum. Well, Jeff, I've been kind of on my high horse about the doctrine of sanctification for the last few weeks. And
I've seen some results of that.
And we've been having some email exchanges just discussing various issues and things like that. What's the big deal? What's the big deal, Jeff? I mean, I'm noticing, am I the only one? But I'm noticing
an
emphasis on what I consider either a truncated gospel or a forensic-centric approach to soteriology.
I think it's so much of theology, like so much of life, are pendulum swings.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
And the reaction to moralistic preaching and theologizing is to stress the forensic aspects of the forensic nature of justification,
yeah,
which should be stressed. So,
yes.
Like the discussion about the intellect and the will, justification mm-hmm. and sanctification don't have to be pitted. And so, therefore, what we need to do is say a pox on the house that says that justification is all there is to the gospel, and a pox on the house that acts as if sanctification is all there is to the gospel.
Or even if you prioritize in a structural sense, or in a call, you know, I have concerns about causal relationship too, one over the other. So what I want to do is not emphasize sanctification to say that's the gospel by itself. That would be incorrect. Neither do I want to say it's more important than justification. But yet I understand there are polemical concerns. And depending on the context, for instance, during the Reformation with Rome, it's a huge problem with works righteousness. But there's a polemical context there that needs to be addressed. And how do you address it? You stress justification by faith alone. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone.
Is it not?
Amen.
But that when you've said that, that's not everything that needs to be said, right?
That's the point I'm trying to make.
Sanctification, of course, has two aspects, at least two aspects to it. The definitive aspect of where the power and dominion mastery of sin is broken.
Yeah.
And then the progressive conformation of the believer to the image of the Son.
But that's, I agree 100%, but the issue is that what you just said is part of the discussion.
Yes, it is.
Because not all people divide sanctification up that way.
That's correct. Some, of course, who would look to Romans 6 as relating to justification, not to sanctification.
Mm-hmm.
And we, in this instance, side with John Murray and with Richard Gaffin and Lane Tipton and others, and see Romans 6 as a reference and Christ's resurrection as a reference to sanctification, not to justification.
In that chapter.
In the definitive work of where Christ is raised from the dead. Mm-hmm. Remember, he's under a curse when he dies on the cross.
Mm-hmm.
And so if he's not raised from the dead, he's still under a curse. And we're still in our sins per 1 Corinthians 15. Right?
Yeah.
So when he's raised, he's raised to new life, not in the exact same sense as sinners are, of course.
Right.
But he's raised from a state of humiliation to a state of exaltation, per Romans 1:4, with regard to he's changing, right? He's going from the nadir, if you will, of humiliation, which mm-hmm. is buried in the tomb,
mm-hmm.
to now the Father's approbation of his death occurs by being raised from the dead. Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, or 9, 10, 11. I'm preaching on that this coming Sunday, so it's kind of fresh in my mind.
Mm-hmm.
Sanctification is an essential part of the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
And there is a tendency amongst some whom we appreciate and love, they come across as being allergic mm-hmm. to sanctification. And therefore they so stress the justification, the gloriousness of justification, that they neglect or almost sound like they would deny mm-hmm. the importance of sanctification.
Mm-hmm.
They may deny definitive sanctification altogether and only think of sanctification as progressive.
Right.
I don't know anybody who affirms definitive sanctification and denies the progressive.
That would be something else, wouldn't it?
That would come close to being the Wesleyan version of entire sanctification.
Yeah, perfectionism. Now, the concerns here with definitive sanctification or that some people may ask, and some people do, take that particular description, the definitive breach of the power of sin, the fact that sin is no longer your master, the power of sin, the chains have been broken, that's a breach of the power of sin, so now you are free to do righteousness. Some people would say that happens in the declaration of your righteousness in justification. The concern we have is that justification is, the Reformed have always been concerned to say that justification is a forensic declaration.
We're actually now talking about internal subjective change.
Yes.
And that's why it's intrinsic, under the category of sanctification and not justification.
And so the concern is to maintain what Calvin taught as a duplex gratia Dei, a twofold grace of God, that has both legal aspects, that's forensic. So when you're declared not guilty in a courtroom, that's a done deal. You're not guilty. Declaration. So you're not condemned. You don't pay that penalty. But yet you very well, at least in a human court, very well may be intrinsically still a bad person or guilty, that sort of thing. The fact that you're declared not guilty doesn't all of a sudden make you good intrinsically. In the eyes of the law is not going to do anything with you. And so likewise, when the Lord declares you righteous on the basis alone of the imputed righteousness of Christ. That's a legal declaration and an acquittal. That's another legal term, that you are no longer guilty, not condemned, and not going to be going to hell. But yet, intrinsically, there's still the problem of indwelling sin and slavery to sin that needs to be broken, that needs right. to be done away with.
Is it possible that in dealing with the imputation of Christ's righteousness, which is, means that we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and when God looks at us, he sees his Son.
That's true, yes.
The in there is a wiggle room for slipping in subjective change in some people's minds? I don't know. I'm just wondering if that's a possibility.
Yeah, it's a good question.
Because that, I could conceive of that happening. The imputation of Christ's righteousness is an external act on mm-hmm. God's part mm-hmm. as to how he will look at us. It in reality, of course, a person united to Christ by faith is also not only justified, but is sanctified, right?
And, you can't,
and so
that's
both of
Calvin's
these are
point.
Happening at the one and the same time.
You never find somebody who is justified without also having the power of sin broken in his life. Neither right. do you find somebody walking around that's not a slave of sin, but yet still under God's condemnation. The two are not.
Right.
The two are not, are inseparable, but yet distinct.
Right. They mm-hmm. ought not to be separated. This is similar to, you know, the arguments about, you know, faith and
repentance,
by love, right?
Or repentance faith, sometimes
doing
too.
Doing good works. It is not the doing of the good works. It is
right.
not the by the working of love that the faith yeah. is acceptable as the means of receiving Christ.
Certainly, certainly.
We want to be very careful that we understand that faith in justification is receptive. We receive and rest upon Christ alone mm-hmm. for our salvation. For our justification.
Right. Faith is not a work that,
right.
a good work that merits.
We want to be very careful on that point.
Mm-hmm. It's a great thing. Great point. So the concern is just to really just emphasize the characteristics of both justification and sanctification. And if we emphasize the characteristics that one is an extrinsic declaration, a forensic legal declaration, that handles the problem of sin's guilt.
Guilt, correct.
But yet sanctification is intrinsic, and it handles the problem of sin's corruption or
pollution.
Right. It's typically what it's understood as or spoken of. Then coming to a passage like Romans 6, in my mind, is it's easier to understand. If we understand the role of both of these benefits, what they do, their character, then parsing out Romans 6, in my mind, seems to fall into place much easier than if we emphasize justification and have it move beyond the bounds of the forensic.
I mean, you sometimes meet with folk who are nervous about sanctification or nervous about exaltation.
Because of what could because of a works righteousness or neo-nomianism,
right.
people are afraid of that.
Correct.
And rightly so. That's a danger.
It is.
To a perversion of the doctrine of sanctification. But it's not at all a necessary consequence. I don't even think it's a right,
I mean, think
right
of
consequence
2,
of
that passage
understanding
I'll be,
the doctrine.
I'll be preaching from, right, on
yeah.
Sunday, Lord willing. You have there exhortation. Paul says if you have any fellowship of the participation of the Spirit, any sympathy, any affection, so forth, make my joy complete and to be of one mind,
mm-hmm.
of one love.
Mm-hmm.
And then he says, then he uses the example of our Lord setting aside his divine royal prerogatives in the incarnation.
Yeah. Did not think equality with God a thing to be grasped.
Exactly. And so, and of course, that's one of the key elements that he's wanting to use as a spur to the people. Said, okay, you guys need to not look out for your own interests only, but also to the interests of others and to think of others as more important than yourselves.
Right.
And the basis for that is our Lord's own self-emptying mm-hmm. In the incarnation. And of course, that yields all sorts of other things we could talk about, which is the basis is the fact that the Christian life flows out of true doctrine.
Mm-hmm.
You could also say that the indicative precedes the imperative, to use the language that we're mm-hmm. familiar with.
Mm-hmm.
The fact of the incarnation provides the basis for a call to humility and unity.
Mm-hmm.
In the life of the Apostle Paul. Now, some in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Now, some people will get very nervous if we talk about Paul's exhortation to unity and humility. But you can't. You're going to ignore a big part of the Bible if you try to ignore all the commands and exhortations in the New Testament and in the Old Testament. And of course, there are other issues involved. But in Philippians 2. Paul is very clear that he wants the church at Philippi and us at our various churches to be unified and humble toward one another because of what Christ, the example Christ has given. Now, in my sermon, I'm going to say we need to make sure that we understand the order in which these things occur. We don't exercise humility in order to get saved. Mm-hmm. See, we're already in Christ when Paul calls us to exercise humility.
Mm-hmm.
He calls us to possess certain godly affections and to exercise certain gracious attitudes and actions, all of these based upon the incarnation. But he calls us to do certain things, to think certain ways,
yeah,
and to do certain things. And that is part of the obligation of the minister to proclaim that and to not be afraid that doing that somehow automatically undermines the graciousness of justification. It does not. In some ways, this is kind of a repeat of the lordship controversy that occurred in dispensational circles. It's similar.
Can you rehearse that a little bit? I mean, John MacArthur was a Zane something?
Zane Hodges.
Hodges.
Back in the 70s and 80s, a debate arose more within the dispensational community. Certain professors at Dallas Seminary were saying that one could come to faith in Christ without acknowledging him as Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Zane Hodges being one of those professors. Now, I believe the seminary that he left the seminary, and that's not an issue anymore at Dallas Seminary. John MacArthur came out in opposition to that. He wrote a couple of books dealing with that, the first one called The Gospel According to Jesus. And even within more narrowly Reformed circles, I believe Michael Horton and our brothers at the White Horse Inn were involved with a book called, is it Jesus is Lord?
Oh, I don't know.
I forget the name of the book, but it was dealing with the lordship controversy and its spillover from the dispensational community into the Reformed community. But basically, it was
Christ the Lord. Is that it?
Christ the Lord. Thank you.
The Reformation and Lordship Salvation.
Yeah, that's the book. Basically, the argument was about the fact that you could not come to faith in Christ as your Savior without also acknowledging Him as Lord. The folks like Zane Hodges wanted to argue that you could be saved without being a disciple.
Hmm.
MacArthur rightfully says, no. When you come to Jesus as Savior, you must also come to him as Lord. That's the controversy, the lordship controversy of the 70s and 80s. It's similar to, there are details that are different, but that's similar to some folk who are almost appear to be allergic to the doctrine of sanctification. I don't know if it's the root cause. It's the human heart, right? That's the problem. And that's the same, whether it be the lordship controversy or this more recent problem.
Yeah, that's an interesting analog.
Now, how that relates to union with Christ, of course, is that we believe that union with Christ is the, well, to use the language of our brother Lane Tipton, is the central soteric blessing.
Let's speak about, you posted a quote from John Owen on the subject a little while ago. Can you describe that quotation?
Yes.
And it, I think it's helpful to lay the historical context for this subject,
exactly,
too. This isn't new thinking.
No, it's not.
Yeah.
I've been reading through Owen's book on justification as part of my personal devotions, which may tell you a lot about me. It's slow going only because of the style of Owen's writing. Like reading Jonathan Edwards, you have to adjust yourself to his a different style of prose.
I've heard that might be because he's writing. He was so fluent in Latin. Maybe
yes.
His Latin was influencing his word order.
Said that he describes his English as Latinized, and that's, I think, is true. When you and a Packer says it helps if you read it out loud. I don't do that usually, but if you're familiar enough with Latin, it makes sense. The ordering of the words and the sentences and all of the subordinate clauses and so forth, and say, where was the main point?
He's trying to make a Germanic language.
Right, it's Germanic. Oh, that's cute. Okay, but in that book,
Instagram shot,
Owen. There's a paragraph on pages 235, I think it is, on imputation. Now, remember that this book is on justification, and specifically the explanation, confirmation, and vindication of the doctrine of the imputation of Christ's active obedience to the believer by faith. But in that book on page, I think it is 235. I do put the page reference in the
sure.
blog post. I came across this paragraph which relates to some of the controversy we've had in our circles, and he says that union with Christ is the foundation for the imputation of Christ's righteousness.
Mm.
And he spells that. Now he's dealing with a specific historical denial of this in the Socinian, Arminian, and Roman Catholic controversies of his day. But he puts it there pretty much in black and white. And why that caught my attention is that in my work on Edwards, Edwards defends union is the basis for justification, and Thomas Schaefer and others criticized Edwards. Why aren't they criticizing Owen?
Hmm.
To be fair.
Yeah.
They ought to be going after Owen.
They didn't know.
It's there.
I know.
And that's not the only place where he says that, but there it is so crystal clear that union with Christ is the base. And the other thing that paragraph does is back up Mark Garcia's article, where Mark argues, if you may remember, he did a Westminster journal article some couple of years ago, where he shows that saying the justification is one of the twofold blessings of union does not undermine the necessity of imputation.
Of course.
Right?
But that's the charge.
Some in the federal vision circles.
New perspective, too, right?
And the new perspective have tried to argue that that union, focusing on union with Christ, eliminates the need for the doctrine of the imputation of Christ's act of obedience. And Owen's statement clearly speaks to the contrary.
Of course.
And so, and that's a, by the way, that's a, even if it takes you a while to read through Owen's book on justification, it's so thorough. I mean, it's 400 and some odd pages.
Mm-hmm.
It's worth slogging through.
Many listeners might be questioning or wondering along the lines of what's traditionally called the Ordo Salutis. Mm-hmm. Can you describe the Ordo Salutis? What does that mean? And
yeah,
we could discuss pattern of
order
thinking.
Of salvation.
Yeah.
Typically beginning with effectual call, regeneration, faith and repentance, justification, adoption, definitive sanctification, progressive sanctification, and then glorification.
perseverance is sometimes thrown in there.
Should be in there. Yeah.
Sometimes, well, you know.
What should you not put in the Ordo Salutis? Okay, what elements should you not?
Well, let's start election. With the first two.
Okay, election.
Okay, yeah.
Because what is the Ordo Salutis? It's the application of redemption.
Yeah.
Okay, election is not the application. Anyway, it's one of those questions that if you're coming up for licensure or ordination in the Presbytery of New Jersey of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, you will be examined on that.
But the first two you mentioned are interesting, effectual calling and regeneration, but the standard, the Westminster standards seem to combine the two.
I would be sympathetic to that. I make the distinction, but it's not really a distinction unless you want to say effectual calling as opposed to external call.
Yeah. Right?
The external call comes through the proclamation of the word.
Uh-huh.
The effectual call is the work of the Holy Spirit. So one could say that really regeneration and effectual call are the same thing.
Mm-hmm. And back, especially when Calvin was writing, the word regeneration, or at least what we translate as regeneration, had a much different meaning, did it not?
You'll discover if you do reading of primary sources in the history of theology, words are the technical definitions of words can fluctuate or be fluid, especially in earlier phases of historical development. And regeneration and sanctification are two words that in Calvin and in Edwards can be synonymous. In other words, we think of regeneration as sanctification begun, the impartation of new life by the work of the Holy Spirit. And it means that, it can mean that this, the inception of new life. But regeneration can also mean progressive conformity to the person of Christ. And sanctification can also mean regeneration. You have to pay attention to... I mean, it's not so completely foreign to us that it's not comprehensible. However, right. The technical distinctions that we now take for granted, regeneration is the beginning of new life. Sanctification is the onward progression of new life. Those distinctions are things that occur after the time of Calvin. Those mm-hmm. fine tunings of definitions occur. Some of them coming out of the Synod of Dort and later developments in Reformed theology.
So what does Owen's passage, we might also think about Voss in his article on the Holy Spirit and salvation, which is found in Redemptive History and Biblical Interpretation, edited by Dr. Gaffin. What do those kinds of passages and those kinds of concerns do to Ordo Salutis thinking? Or how might they alter the way we think about the Ordo Salutis?
A couple of things it does. One, it reminds us that the order or application of redemption mirrors the history of redemption. By that, what I mean is that, for instance, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is spoken of as his justification.
Yeah, First Timothy.
1 Timothy 3:6. No. It's that wonderful passage, great is the mystery of our salvation, and so on.
He was vindicated by the Spirit.
Said to be vindicated by the Spirit.
Right.
Which the word is dikaiō,
which is, make righteous, justify.
It's also his sanctification per Romans 6.
1:2, 6:11, 1:30.
Yep.
Yeah.
And so
those speak of that definitive sanctification, not necessarily
Lord willing,
Christ.
On Sunday when I preach that that our life mirrors his life. That's what I'm getting at, that the Ordo Salutis, we probably need to do a little more talking. I don't mean we as in you and me here, but as the church need to wrestle with this because there are ways you can combine these two and get the best. The traditional Ordo coming out
more
of
like golden chain approach.
Right, the William Perkins model.
Yeah.
As opposed to the more the Calvinian.
Yeah.
The John Calvin model. If you have the Perkins model and you read Calvin or you read Edwards, you're going to sometimes scratch your head.
Yeah.
Edwards doesn't come out and say, I'm following Calvin and not following Perkins. But that's kind of what he's doing.
Yeah.
Without saying so. And without all the technical duplex Grania language, although there are a couple places where Edwards does come pretty close to using that language. Yeah.
It would be something else if Calvin said, I'm not following Perkins.
That would be interesting. and so it would be helpful, you know, maybe to do a compare, have a volume comparing and contrasting, or an article.
Yeah.
The two, because it's not an affirmation versus a denial of an ordo. It's what is the nature, biblically speaking, of the ordo and what's going on. And I would argue that what's going on is the Spirit takes from Christ what is his and applies it to the believer according to our limited measure. And one of the things that Owen will say, and this is in the paragraph that I cite, the Holy Spirit is in the head in all his fullness that is in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And he takes from what Christ and gives it to the body. Well, one of the things I failed to mention, and this is very important because it's big in Edwards, that Christ and the church are one mystical person. In the language of Owen, in which Christ and the Christian and the church corporately coalesce.
Hmm.
And without that coalescence, you have no imputation.
Hmm.
And that sometimes gets people nervous.
Well, the question is, how does salvation come to you? How do the benefits that are obtained by one person come to be applied to you?
It's through the Spirit.
I think the answer to that question is encapsulated nicely in Ephesians 1:3. And there's a personal, spiritual, and eschatological union between Christ and his believers. Let me look the verse up and quote it directly.
Right. Now, of course, there's one union looked at from different angles.
Oh, yeah. So, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ. There's the union, in my understanding, with every spiritual blessing. So that's, and that probably should be capital S spiritual, Holy Spirit spiritual blessing, in the heavenly places in Christ. So that's in the heavenly places is our ultimate destination. That's an eschatological fulfillment. It's a reality, a present reality, but yet we also await a full outward manifestation of all that and the coming of the new heavens and the new earth. So how can what Christ did be applied to my account? Well, one, he's my federal head.
Right, there's the covenant relationship.
Yeah, but also there's a real mystical working of the Spirit.
Calvin would say the sweet energies. Sweet energies of the Holy Spirit. Edwards will use the language of vinculum, or winculum, if you're in, you know, classical Latin. That is a chain, the connection between Christ and the believer is the Holy Spirit, and John Owen will argue that the Holy Spirit is the connection between the two natures of Christ, providing unity in the person of our Savior.
Owen says that. Interesting take on the hypostatic union there.
Yeah, he's using that as an analogy.
Yeah,
to how we are united to Christ and kept in union.
So, I mean, when people hear union with Christ this, union with Christ that, why is it such a big deal? Well, if you're not united to Christ, you don't have a salvation.
That's right. You're not justified and you're not sanctified. You're not adopted.
Right.
You won't be glorified.
That's why we get fired up about it, because it's
biblical.
It's just basic to the gospel.
And it's not just in Paul.
No.
Okay, Paul is the
think about John.
The most
it's
obvious.
All over Scripture, yes. But John is huge. Has emphasis on the union
John
with Christ.
John 15, of course, being the most widely known illustration, I am the vine and you are the branches. Which, without wanting to sound blasphemous, makes the Holy Spirit the sap. And that's true. I think a true statement.
But also the Koinonia passages, 1 John is
one another
rife with it.
Another passages.
But also, just read it. You'll find it everywhere. The union with Christ.
It's the base again. Covenant theology brings us to the forefront because of our understanding of federal heads. But it's so much more than federal headship.
Yeah,
I mean it's federal headship in the fullest sense of involving close communion. Speaking of Owen and Union, he had a debate with an Anglican bishop, Thomas Sherlock, if I remember correctly. And Sherlock wanted to argue that union with Christ was simply church membership. It was a flowery, poetic, metaphorical way of talking about being a member of the church.
Yeah.
And Owen says, it's much more than that. It is that, but it is much more. It is close communion and fellowship with the three persons of the Blessed Trinity. And I found that interesting because what Sherlock was arguing for is sounds amazingly like what N.T. Wright argues for in terms of what is justification.
That kind of vapor or whatever he calls the Holy Spirit and
well,
that
in terms
union.
Of the, in terms of, he tries, his argument that justification is not so much about soteriology as it is about ecclesiology.
Right.
And it sounds like the same debates are being made held over again.
Here come the historians.
History repeats itself, right?
Yeah, emphasizing, you know, that these things have happened in the past. So many of these issues have come up before, but we forget or we think that our version of it today is substantially new.
Right. There's a THM thesis done through Westminster in London on this topic, on Owen and Union, that's quite good. I think you can probably do a search on the web, a Google search, and you would find it. I think the student may have had Lane Tipton as a as an instructor.
You think? So how do we go about today and tomorrow and the next day in our churches and in our interactions with other believers, whether they be in person or even online? How do we go about emphasizing the fullness of this gospel without, I don't know, becoming pedantic about it?
Well, one would be to be reacquainted with God's word in all its richness. And also to be familiar with how the church has wrestled with these issues. I always worry about, you know, preaching and teaching and just living the Christian life if you don't want to become have a pet topic that appears in every, you know, the joke, I think we've heard it, you know, about the Baptist minister who, you know, whatever the topic was that he was preaching on or whatever the passage was, and point three, and Jesus taught, you know, baptism by immersion or something like, you know, and we can fall into similar patterns. I think Carl Truman, one of his criticisms of redemptive historical preaching, which I don't agree with Carl in what he denies. I do agree very often with what he affirms, but
yeah,
in this instance, he says, well, everything reduces to, and Jesus was better at it. That's my way of summarizing Carl. This guy failed. You know, David, the man after God's own heart, committed adultery and murder, but Jesus didn't.
Well, yeah.
That's true.
But that's more like that's not anyway. That's for another discussion. That's not redemptive historical preaching.
Moralistic.
Be this, do that kind of thing.
Right. We want to avoid that. But in terms of
but your point is well taken. The reacquaintance with God's word, the preaching faithfully and fully, and just I think lovingly reminding people of the great work of Christ, which is a multifaceted work. And it has applications for our justification, sanctification, and adoption. We don't want to downplay adoption.
No, not at all. I mean, and what you really want to say is there's a video at the Gospel Coalition website on biblical authority and certainty. And Tim Keller and D.A. Carson and John Piper discussing lack of certainty in terms of being able to preach with authority or teach what the Bible actually says, you know, in our postmodern context. And one of the things that they say, D.A. Carson and Piper in particular, is that we need to soak ourselves in the Word.
Yeah.
Really. Amen. I mean, at the end of the day, there's no shortcut.
No, there isn't.
And we need to do it as ministers. This is going out particularly to those who are ministers or teachers of the word. We need to be doing it not merely in preparation for a sermon, or for a Sunday school class or a midweek Bible study. Mm-hmm. But we need to be doing it for our own spiritual vitality and health. Mm-hmm. There's no shortcut, and that's what Carson was, one of the things he was saying. The tendency in a hermeneutics class or a preaching class is to say we have these 13 principles, and if you follow those principles, you'll end up with a great sermon.
Get the result.
Right, yeah, you crank it out. It's an assembly line, right, would be the metaphor. And he said we need to stop that, and we need to soak ourselves in God's word, but also mm-hmm. in the history of theology and so forth. Yeah. Be acquainted with those things and wrestle. Read with the giants. And that takes time.
Mm-hmm.
And reading John Owen on justification, for instance, takes time. Because he speaks in a way that's different. Even though it's the English language, he speaks in a way that's different than how we communicate today.
Yeah.
But it is well worth the effort. So there's no shortcut.
No. And I appreciate that stress on the word and on the giants of the faith of the past, because the Spirit was with them too. So we take them as subordinate writings, but yet still important to read.
Conversation partners.
Conversation partners. Well, this has been a fun discussion, Jeff, and we hope that we've been able to emphasize some key points and some critical issues that are going on in systematic theology. So we hope it was accessible to many people. If you have some questions, please email us at mail@reformedforum.org. We have many other episodes on the website which treat this subject, so you can visit us online at reformedforum.org as well. If you'd like to get a hold of Jeff, you can find him at calvary-amwell.org. That's his church website. You can also find his writings at feedingonchrist.com. And of course, he's on Twitter at RevJW, so you can tweet along to your heart's content. And Jeffrey C. Waddington. I'm available online as well. I try to blog occasionally over at historiasalutis.com, another one of Reform Forum's websites. And I'm pretty active on Twitter, so you can get a hold of me if you'd like at Camden Bucey, CamdenBucey. We want to thank everybody for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.